All right, we took a little bit of a break with our normal Sunday school, preaching through the Bible, teaching through the Bible, rather, kind of doing a survey of each book, and what the book that we left off with was 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, Samuel being the last judge of Israel, and it really records, the first book of Samuel records the life of Saul. Israel's first, first human king. God was their king. They were ruled by God exclusively. And then the people got jealous of all the nations around them. They had a human leader they could look up to and someone that could lead them into battle. And so soon they had left off all the goodness of God and His wisdom and His power because they wanted an earthly king. And sometimes you got to be careful with what you want and what you ask for, because sometimes God will let you have exactly what you want. And you'll very quickly find out it's not at all what you really wanted in the first place. So it's always better just to let God handle things and just trust God with the details. So we're in the book of 2 Samuel. Let me give you the purpose of this book. As with every book, each book of the Bible has a specific purpose. Now let me remind you, with these next few books, these are the books of history. You have 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and then you have 1 Kings and 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. Now, originally, when these were written, these were one big scroll. These were one, well, I shouldn't say scroll. This is one big volume. This is not two separate things. They are connected, okay? But because it was one large volume, it was easier to divide them into two books. So, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, understand it's still the same overarching theme here. And it bears Samuel's name because that's where it starts with. It started with Samuel. And he himself probably wrote the majority of the first book of Samuel. But we see the purpose of the book of 2 Samuel is to record the history of David's reign. So 1 Samuel focuses a lot on Saul. And then 2 Samuel focuses a lot on David as the king. David does show up in 1 Samuel. He shows up as a young boy, as maybe a teenager, and records kind of his anointing to be the next king. But it really focuses on his kingship in 2 Samuel. It also, the purpose of this book is to demonstrate effective leadership under God. You know, everybody is a leader in some way, shape, or form. Everybody has somebody following them, whether you think so or not. Somebody is looking at you, and you are a leader to somebody. And this book kind of goes on to show what effective leadership looks like. That doesn't mean perfect leadership. David had his fair share of struggles, and we'll find those out today. But there still was no greater king in Israel's history than David. We also see that the purpose of this book is to reveal that one person can make a difference. One person can make all the difference in the world. Sometimes it feels like your problems are just too big, but God can use just one single person to turn things around. And we see that here with David. We also see in this book the personal qualities that please God. What is it that that pleases God? Well, David was called a man after God's own heart. And so we can look at some of the different qualities that he exhibited, some of the different character traits, and see just exactly what pleases the Lord. We also see that this book, it depicts David as an ideal leader for an imperfect kingdom. The kingdom was not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, and David wasn't either. But he did show to be an ideal leader because he was a spiritually minded leader. You know, too many times when we look at the leaders of our country, when it comes time for elections, and we are having an election coming up this next year, sometimes we are tempted to vote with our pocketbook in mind. But can I tell you, that is not the most important thing in the world. But for the vast majority of America, money is what it's all about. You know, I don't think it's any coincidence that when September 11th, 2001, terrorists were looking for some sort of target to instill terror in people's hearts, they didn't attack the churches. They attacked the World Trade Center, the financial capital, if we could say, because again, that's kind of where our focus is always at, is on financial worries and woes and things like that. And so understand, when you have physical things, should not be our focus. We ought to put our focus on the spiritual. And while David had his faults, one thing that we can see through David's life and through his reign as king was God was his focus. And anytime he got in trouble, it's because he took his focus off of the Lord and put it on something else. We'll especially see that near the end of 2 Samuel. And then this book, again, you can find Christ in every book of the Bible, even the Old Testament. And so in 2 Samuel, we see a foreshadowing of Christ, who will be the ideal leader for a new and perfect kingdom. God even tells David, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but David wants to build him a house. David wants to build God a house, and God says, no, I'm not going to allow you to do that, but I'll tell you what, I am going to build you a house. And when I say a house, I mean a dynasty, the house of David. And there will be a true king, the king of all kings, will come from that house, will come from your line. And of course, we see that is Christ. And so the writer of the book of 2 Samuel, largely unknown, some have suggested Nathan's son. Now, Nathan was a man of God. He was a prophet at this time. We'll talk a little bit more about him. So some have suggested maybe his son. Zabud may have also been the author. There are some writings in here from Nathan and Gad. And this was written around 930 BC, if you'd like to have some sort of date there. This is soon after David's reign. So anywhere from 1010 to 970 BC, somewhere in that area. Now, I'll have you turn to 2 Samuel chapter number 5. 2 Samuel chapter number 5. And our key verse is going to be in here. 2 Samuel chapter number 5. And look at what it says in verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. So we see just from this verse, this kind of encapsulates the entire book here. David perceives that the Lord establishes him the king over Israel. And this is something that people don't understand a lot of times. God is the one that sets up kings and leaders. God is the one that establishes leadership. And if you are unhappy with the leadership in your life, you can take that up with God. Amen. Because God is the one that established that leader. Now look, there's a lot of leaders I don't like. But do you understand, if I chose the leaders that I thought would be the best, do you understand, God sometimes uses the most unlikely of people to accomplish his will, to accomplish his purpose. Who would have ever thought that God would ever use people like Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or any of these wicked kings to establish his purpose, to accomplish his goal and his will? Understand, God is still provident. He still has providence. He still knows what's best. And even when we don't see it, He is the one that establishes kingdoms. He's the one that lifts up leaders, but he also puts them down. We see that with Nebuchadnezzar. That was Nebuchadnezzar's issue, as he looked at his kingdom and got lifted up in pride and said, "Look at my kingdom, look at what I have accomplished," and God humbled him and showed him real quick. And so understand that God was the one that established David and his house and his line. And it was the Lord that exalted his kingdom. It wasn't David. David was, we read about his life, and again, he's the ideal leader for this time and this place, but he's not perfect. And David was not able to exalt the kingdom. It was God that exalted the kingdom. There is a biblical principle that when you honor God, God honors you. And we see that as a biblical principle. You can read about that in Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which giveth forth his fruit in his season. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. So we see a principle here. People who regard the Lord and honor the Lord tends to honor them. And we see that here with David's reign. So different themes throughout the book. We see the growth of the kingdom. We also see a sense of justice here. We also see consequences of sin. Sin always has consequences. We'll talk about this later on. But we also see a theme of feet of clay. You understand, the best of men are men at best. There was only one perfect person to ever have existed, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the greatest men throughout history had their faults. You know, it's one of those things. You could look long and hard enough at some of these great names throughout history and dig up some dirt on everybody. Okay, I'm sure if we started rooting through your closet, we'd find a few skeletons. So understand that we look at people and we might want to be tempted to think that they're great, but understand that nobody's perfect. Everybody's going to have feet of clay. Everybody. All right, so we ought to expect our leaders to be to a higher standard, but we also have to keep in mind that they are just human, like everybody. So let's take a look at the book. Again, this is just a survey of the book. We're going to go through some of the major things that happen. The book starts off with the death of Saul and Jonathan. Saul is on the battlefield, and it's one of those, it's an unfortunate thing, but Saul falls on his own sword. He commits suicide. He and his son, they're both dead in the battle. And we see the very first thing that David does is David mourns for Saul and Jonathan. Now, I could understand David mourning for Jonathan. The Bible talks about how David and Jonathan, They were friends that were closer than brothers. The Bible says their hearts were knit together. Have you ever thought about that? You ever seen somebody who has taken some sort of knitting or crocheting, and they do it with two different colors of yarn? It's inseparable. They are intertwined with one another. And that's the way it was with David and Jonathan. Just that deep friendship. And so I can understand David mourning for Jonathan, but he mourns for Saul. Now, keep in mind, Saul is the one that would invite David in to play for him. And then he'd get so angry at David, he'd take a javelin and just toss it, hurl it right at David's heart. And then David goes on the run because Saul has put a warrant out on his head. And is trying to kill him on two separate occasions here. So understand David understood that Saul was God's chosen vessel. Even though Saul was not at all honoring to God, and Saul was very rebellious towards the Lord, and he wanted to kill David, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life himself. But he wouldn't. He said, "I will not touch God's anointed." In other words, God is the one that set him up. I'm going to let God be the one to take him down. I'm not going to be the one to do it. I'm not going to touch God's anointed. Again, we see this idea. God is the one that sets up leaders. And so even if they are imperfect, let him be the one to sort it out. Let him be the one to fix it. So David mourns for both Saul and Jonathan. We see the heart of David here. Then the tribes of Judah, they crown David king. So he kind of starts unifying some of the tribes of Israel. But then you have this guy named Abner. Now, Abner is the captain of Saul's army. Okay, so in this time, that is a very high position. That's he was one of Saul's most trusted counselors, especially when it came to war. So Abner, not having not having King Saul around, and then Saul, typically a kingdom, it goes through the bloodline, right? So it would have gone to Jonathan, but Jonathan's dead. And so Abner gives the crown to Ish-bosheth, which is another one of Saul's sons, Ish-bosheth. He's not one we read about a whole lot. And Ish-bosheth rules for about 2 years, and there is constant struggle because now you have two kings over this kingdom. You have David and Ish-bosheth. And so there's a civil war that begins here. And so Abner realizes this mistake of setting up Ish-bosheth. So Abner goes to David and negotiates with David and agrees to make David the king. Now I want you to imagine what just happened here, okay? We have Abner, who was the former captain of all of Saul's army. He set up Saul's son, but now he's switching sides and wanting to make David the king. And here's the problem with that for one person in particular. His name is Joab. Joab is David's captain of his armies. Okay? So Joab sees Abner is switching sides. Joab knows how highly David thinks of Saul and Jonathan and probably even Abner. Do you realize Joab probably feels that his job is at risk? If Abner truly pledges his allegiance to David, then Joab might be out of a job. And so Joab kills Abner. Joab is very cunning. He's very ambitious. He's very impulsive. He just flies off the handle and he just does things. And here's the problem that David had. David kept Joab. Joab would go on to create all sorts of headaches and problems for David. And David never did release him from his position. Never did take care of Joab. In fact, at the end of David's life, he's telling his son Solomon, he's giving him advice for what to do when you're the king. And one of the things he tells Solomon to do is to get rid of Joab, because Joab is going to cause him all sorts of problems and heartaches. Hey, sometimes that's the way it is. In our lives, we've got some sort of sin we like to hold on to, and we just can't give it up. We recognize the heartache it brings. We recognize the trouble it brings us. And just for some reason, we have this affinity towards it, and we want to hold on to it when really it's a poison that's eating the container. And you're holding on to it, and it's hurting you the longer you hold on to it. And the best thing you can do is just let that go. And so we see already here, early in the book of 2 Samuel, we see a lesson from David's life. Joab kills Abner, and then Ishbosheth, he is murdered as well. So David becomes the king of all of Israel. And so David conquers Jerusalem, and he makes Jerusalem the capital of Israel. He conquers it. David then goes on to defeat the Philistines. And then, this is important because at this time, the Philistines, they were Israel's kind of number one enemy here. And so David he conquers Jerusalem, establishes Jerusalem as the capital, defeats the Philistines. And the next thing on his list is, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant back where it belongs. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, this goes all the way back to the first five books of the Bible and the Pentateuch, the law. We read about the Ark of the Covenant. It was a representation of God's presence here on earth. That's why it was such a holy thing. That's why it had to be covered up. Anytime it was transported, they had to put a covering over it because it symbolized God's very presence here on earth. And God is so holy, you could not look upon him. It would completely disintegrate you. His holiness, the Bible tells us no man can see God and live. It would be too much for your brain to handle, and I believe you would burn right out of your shoes if you were to look upon God in all his glory, in all his splendor. It would be like staring directly at the sun times 10 million times 10 million. So understand, that's the Ark of the Covenant. It is the symbol of God's presence here on earth. And so David brings the Ark back to Jerusalem, and then God promises eternal blessing to David. This is where David says to God, I want to build you a house. And God says, I'm not going to let you do that because you're a man of war. Got blood on your hands, David. You've got bloody hands. Wherever you go, there's war and you're a great conqueror, but this is just not a project for you. However, I admire your heart and your desire for it. Your son will be the one to build a house for me. And of course, we know that as Solomon's temple. But really, it didn't start with Solomon. It started with the vision that David had. And so, again, we see God says, I'm not going to let you build me a house, but I am going to build you a house. I'm going to build your dynasty and your house, the house of David. And this is where that King of Kings will come from. He will come from your line. And then we see David conquers the surrounding nations around Israel. Israel's enemies are defeated one by one. And then we get to this character named Mephibosheth. Oh, and let me tell you, what a great character Mephibosheth is. You ought to study the life of Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, he had a sad childhood. His nurse had brought him up and had carried him, and she was fleeing for her life, trying to save the life of her young ward. And as she's fleeing, she drops him. And we don't know exactly the injuries that he sustains, but he's lame in his feet. He cannot walk. And so this is something that he's grown up with his entire life. And Mephibosheth is Saul's nephew. He was the nephew of King Saul. And David finds out about Mephibosheth. Again, remember what Saul did. Okay? I'm sorry, this is not his nephew. This is his grandson, I should say. That was my fault. This is Saul's grandson. And so Mephibosheth, David finds Mephibosheth and brings him to his own palace, brings him to his own house, feeds him, clothes him, and promises to take care of him for the rest of his life. Now understand, Mephibosheth came from a terrible line. He came from the line of Saul, and Saul was rebellious and towards God and had no regard for God or any of his laws. And so Mephibosheth doesn't come from a very good background. He cannot walk. He is lame. He has no power in his legs. And it is out of the goodness of David's heart, David reaches out to Mephibosheth and brings him here. Do you see a picture of Christ there? We all come from that sinful line of Adam's race. Every one of us is a sinner. And we are lame. We have our own debilitating injury, and that's the fact that we're all sinning. We all sin, and we can't be righteous, not in our own power. And because of God's love and His mercy towards us, He reached out to us, and if we will accept Him, we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever, the Bible says. Be clothed with His clothes, with His righteousness, and eat from His table. And so I love the story there. It's definitely worth reading on your own. We see David defeats the Syrians. And then the second part of 2 Samuel really focuses a lot on David's struggles. Probably the most famous incident here being David and Bathsheba. So let me tell you, give you the synopsis here. So it is the time for kings to go out to war, and David stays home. And he is out on the balcony. He's overlooking his kingdom, and understand it's going to be overlooking everything. Now, back in Bible times, the houses had flat roofs, okay? And people did a lot of things on the rooftop of their house, just as much as they did on the inside of the house. They would maybe do their laundry up on the top. And one of the things they would do on top of their houses is they would bathe. And so David happens to cast his eyes upon a house and sees this young woman bathing on the roof. And so immediately he has a lingering gaze on her. He fixes his eyes on her and he watches her as she's bathing on top of the roof there. And so in his heart, lust starts filling his heart. And so he wants to act on it. And so again, we see the Bible says every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. And so that's what we see here with David. David is tempted and he's the king. He can have whatever he wants. Why not this young woman? And so he summons her, brings her to the palace, and he has sexual relations with her. And he sends her back, and just thinking that that's going to be the end of it, he's satisfied his lust, he's satisfied his desire, and that's just going to be the end of it. Now, this is where we need to start talking about some things. Sin has consequences. I want you to understand, we all know about the laws of nature, right? There's laws of physics. What goes up must come down. Why? Because that's the law of gravity, okay? So there are laws of gravity. There's laws of physics. There's laws of nature. There's certain physical laws that govern our universe. Everybody get that? Everybody understand that? You plant an apple seed in the ground, you are going to reap an apple tree. You are going to reap more apples. You are going to reap more than what you have planted into the ground. Everybody get that? So that is the physical law. Just as much as there are physical laws that govern our universe, God has put in place some spiritual laws that govern the spiritual realm. And one of those laws is the law of sowing and reaping. It's exactly what I told you with the apple tree. You plant an apple seed and you are going to reap an apple tree. It reminds me of the story about this big brother. He was going to find out that he was having a younger sister. And boy, he was just mad and he was angry. Just couldn't stand her. From the moment she was born all the way up, she just annoyed him to no end. And she had a doll, you see, and it was a buckwheat doll. You know what I'm talking about? It's got all the buckwheat kernels inside. And she carried that, and she loved that doll. Couldn't go anywhere without that doll. And so he decided that one day he was going to teach her a lesson just for being a pest and just for bugging him all the time. And so while she was sleeping, he took that buckwheat doll and he went to the backyard and he buried it out in the backyard. And the next day she woke up, couldn't find her doll. She was just hysterical. She was a crying mess. And the mom asked the little boy, "Oh, do you know where the doll is at?" And he kept replying, no, I have no idea what happened. It just disappeared, just got lost. And, you know, day after day, again, they'd look for the doll. And he thought, I really got away with it. Until some heavy rains had come in and weeks had passed. And they had gone to the backyard, and there, in the backyard, in the perfect shape of a little doll, was all this buckwheat starting to grow up from the ground. They dug it up, and sure enough, there was the doll. You see, be sure your sins will find you out. You can try to cover things up, and listen, it may not show up right away. It may not show up immediately. But these things have a way of finding themselves out. With David and Bathsheba, Bathsheba is a married woman. Her husband is out to war. Who's going to know? Who's going to know? She's going to keep the secret. The king is going to keep the secret, of course. Her husband is never going to know until she knocks at the door and says, "David, I'm with child. And my husband's been out to war, and the only man I've been with is you. This is your child." So David tries to cover it up, tries to cover up his sin. He brings her husband back. His name is Uriah. He brings Uriah back from the battlefield and tries to butter him up and says, "You know what? You've earned it. You've deserved to go home to your wife. You just go home to your wife and you just enjoy yourself with your wife." Now understand, he's been away from his wife for quite a while. And David thought this was the perfect plan. He'll go home and then it'll be perfect. He will think the child is his. And Uriah doesn't do that. Uriah says, "No, there's a job that needs to be done, and I'm not going to go enjoy myself at home while all the rest of these men are out on the battlefield. I'm not going to do it." So David, again, tries to cover his sin. He has Uriah over, and he gets Uriah absolutely drunk. Just as drunk as a skunk. He says, "Now I'll send him home. And now he has no judgment. Surely he will be with his wife tonight." He sends Uriah home, only to find out Uriah didn't even go inside the house. He slept outside the door. Again, David could not do any sort of thing. And so David has this plan. He sends Uriah back out. And he has this wicked plan to send Uriah out to the front lines of the battle. And Uriah is going to have the orders to charge forward while everybody else has the orders to fall back. And so, sure enough, the battle goes on. Uriah follows his orders. He charges forward. Everyone else falls back. And now you put the pieces together. There's Uriah all by himself in front of a mighty army. He is immediately killed, murdered for all intents and purposes by the hand of David. David ordered the murder of Uriah. And so now that Uriah is out of the way, David takes Bathsheba as his own wife. And then that's where we get to the prophet Nathan. He's the man of God. And Nathan comes before the king, and he tells King David a story about a man having herds and herds of sheep. And his friend is coming over, and he wants to prepare a feast or a meal for his friend. And instead of going to his herds and herds of sheep, he goes to his his neighbor's house, who only has one little sheep. And he steals that sheep, kills it, and prepares that meal for his friend. And when he had plenty of his own sheep to choose from, and Nathan says, "What do you think should be done to that man?" And David says, "That man ought to pay the fullest extent of the law. He ought to pay fourfold what he had taken from that man." And then Nathan says, "You are the man. It's you. This whole story was about what you did with Bathsheba." Understand, David was married to quite a few women already. He had his choice of wives. He had concubines on top of that. But he wanted another man's only wife, Bathsheba. And so Bathsheba delivers David's baby, and the baby is sick, and David prays for that baby, and unfortunately the baby dies. And David offers a little bit of hope here. David says that he can't come to me, but I can go to him. And I think this is a perfect scripture to point to. That's what happens in these terrible, horrible circumstances. We live in a world where that's what happens. Infants die. Children die. But I believe that the Bible teaches us that these innocent children who die, die in the Lord. They die, they are covered by His grace. Because David says, that baby can't come back to me, but I can go to him. One day we will be reunited. And so I do believe that sort of thing. I believe the Bible teaches that very clearly from that scripture. We see David defeats the Ammonites. David and Bathsheba would end up having more children, one of which is Solomon. And so understand that just because there was this struggle here and this misstep in David's life, God was not through with David. And we don't write the end of David's life at Bathsheba. There's a whole lot more that happens in David's life. We don't draw the line there. And so understand, just because you might fail and you might falter and you might have had a misstep of your own, God's not through with you. God's not finished with you. You just got to go back to Him and confess your sin. And the Bible says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we see turmoil in David's family. Again, because sake of time, and we're near the end, I'm just going to run through this here. David has several more children. He has a daughter named Tamar, and he has a son named Amnon. Amnon and Tamar have different mothers. But nevertheless, he looks at Tamar with lust, and he desires to have Tamar. And at the counsel of his friend, his friend says, "You just go ahead and have her." And so this is a gross and wicked sin. And so Amnon forces himself onto Tamar. And after the whole ordeal, he despises her. And that kind of just goes to show another biblical principle here, is sometimes you finally get what you've been lusting after this entire time, and then you end up despising it because it didn't fill the hole. You thought it would fulfill that desire in your heart, and it doesn't. But nevertheless, Tamar's brother, Absalom, is furious with Amnon. Absalom comes to this, he plots to kill Amnon, and he does. He murders Amnon, and then we see that David just kind of ignores or shuns Absalom for a time. Until Absalom is allowed to come back. But even while he's home, David does not pay him any sort of attention. And so Absalom plans to overthrow his father David. He starts going to the people, and he would set himself up kind of as a judge almost. If you couldn't see the king, at least you could see the king's son. And maybe there'd be some sway there. And so people would go to Absalom for things, and Absalom would say, "Well, I'd love to help you out. There's only so much I could do. If only I were the king, then I could help you out a little bit more. Then I'd give you whatever you wanted. And so he leads this rebellion. A lot of people get behind Absalom. And David is on the run now from his own son. Okay? It's crazy here. Again, I'm skipping over a lot of details here. But Absalom seizes the throne. He follows bad advice. And then we get that character Joab again. Joab pops back up. Absalom is riding through the forest. Now, one of the things about Absalom, he was known for his hair. Had gorgeous locks of hair, just this long black hair. And as he was riding through the forest, there was a thicket, a bough of a tree that was overhanging. He got his hair caught in the bough of the tree, and he got caught on it. And the animal he was riding on just went on, and he is now hanging from his hair in this tree. And when you know who happens along but Joab, and Joab sticks 3 darts right through Absalom's heart. Now understand, this was a terrible thing. Even though David was on the run, that's his son. His son, the whole circumstances here are just, they're just tragic. But again, what did David say to Nathan? He said that man that stole, he ought to have to repay fourfold. Well, what do we see with David? The baby died. Tamar is raped. Amnon is killed. And now Absalom is killed. David truly did pay fourfold. So understand the consequences, they do come back. There are consequences for sin. And can I tell you, again, this is not God's punishment on David. These are the natural consequences of his choices, of his actions. Listen, God is willing to forgive. God is ready to forgive. But when a Christian sins and he has transgressed God's, he has made that choice to go against God's law, God will forgive, but there you have enacted those spiritual consequences. That spiritual law kicks in. What goes up must come down. You reap what you sow. We see the end of David's life. David sings praises to God. We read about David's mighty men and their feats and the giants they've killed. And we see a kind of a roller coaster of David's life. We see David kind of goes back up, and then he comes back down. David takes a census of the people. Again, he took his focus off of the Lord. This entire time, it was the Lord that was winning battles for him. It was the Lord that was doing all these mighty works. But now he's taken his eye off the Lord, and he's numbering the people. Looking at the kingdom that, again, he's tempted. This is the kingdom that I have built. And so David submits to God's judgment for that sort of thing. We see he actually has a choice. God gives him a choice. You can have, you can just look at it yourself. We don't have time. But understand, David still trusts in God's mercy. And even though he does submit to God's judgment, God still shows mercy to David. And so again, we see in the book of 2 Samuel, we see David, and he is not perfect. He's got feet of clay. Best of men are men at best. Nobody's perfect. And if you look at the people in your lives and expect them to be perfect, you're going to be disappointed, because that's just not how it works. It's not how it happens. But understand that one day there will come a leader, and that is Jesus Christ, and he will be the perfect leader. He will be the perfect leader. He's not going to have all these moral deficits, and he's not going to make these missteps that some of our human leaders make. But in the meantime, let's just trust the Lord. With the affairs down here, let's just trust him that he knows what he's doing. And we ought to pray for our leaders. You can see in David's life, lots of turmoil. He didn't have a stress-free life. Had all sorts of things going on. So before you criticize, make sure you pray for them. The Bible tells us that we ought to pray for those that are that rule over us. And before we talk about, well, that's only if they're righteous and good people, let's remind ourselves this was written during the time of Nero. And so if Paul was telling Christians to pray for Nero, there ain't a soul that you shouldn't pray for. All right? That's